What is true leadership? It's a very important question. It's interesting to watch this election cycle, not because of what most people are concerned about with this election cycle, but because actually what's being revealed is a slice of human nature, and what's being revealed is the issue of what constitutes true leadership. For example, if you listen closely to what the candidates are promising and what they're hoping to persuade you to vote for them, is what they're hoping to persuade you is that their rulership would benefit you directly, that most citizens therefore kind of engage in this sort of mental calculus of which is going to be the best cost-benefit analysis for me as a citizen. And so they're going to make a choice based on what they think is going to benefit them, who is going to serve them the most, right? That's usually what people are thinking. The irony is that most politicians, 99% of those in Washington, D.C., as well as the two big box politicians, I dare say, from my opinion, have no interest whatsoever in serving the people, of serving you or I, or serving our best interests and our best needs. Indeed, they're typical politicians. They intend only to serve themselves. Now, of course, they're not going to reveal that if they can help it, because they know that people won't vote for them if they truly reveal their philosophy of leadership is, I tell you what to do with your life. I tell you because I'm the one who is your master and you are my servant. They know they have to pose and posture as if they are truly our servants in this matter. But the truth of the matter is they do not care about us. They care only for themselves. Jesus taught a profound lesson about true leadership on his way to Jerusalem. If you have your Bible, turn to Mark chapter 9 as we continue in our study of the Gospel of Mark. In Mark chapter 9, Jesus is on this leg of his journey, the last journey he's taking to Jerusalem. And on this, he teaches his disciples a very important lesson about leadership. Well, you and I often think of what constitutes leadership as many of the images and messages that our culture gives us. A leader does this, a leader looks like this, a leader has this, or so on. But notice what Jesus is teaching us here and teaching his disciples about true leadership. In many ways, it's 180 degrees opposite of what our culture tells us and teaches us what constitutes leadership. Actually, if you think about it, because many people think, well, I'm not a leader. But in fact, many of us are in leadership roles. If you're a father or a mother, you are leading your children as you train them and nurture them and bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. If you're teaching in any respect, teaching here at church or teaching in your business, you are a leader. If you have any supervisory role over any other human being, you are a leader. If you impact or influence any person, even just one person, you indeed are a leader. The question is, what kind of leader are you? And Jesus was going to teach his disciples very clearly about that. Turn to Mark chapter 9 and notice what Jesus begins to teach them for a second time in verse 30. Mark 9 and verse 30. Then they departed there from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know it. For he taught his disciples and said to them, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day. But they did not understand this saying and were afraid to ask him. Now, this is not the first time Jesus taught his disciples that he was going to Jerusalem to be executed. If you turn back just a chapter to Mark chapter 8, and verse 31, the first time he began to teach them was right after Peter confessed that Jesus, you are the Messiah, you are the Christ. And then verse 31, Jesus began to teach them the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes, be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he spoke this word openly. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Peter said, no, that's not what the Messiah does. The Messiah doesn't get killed. No, the Messiah reigns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It can't be. And then Jesus, we see there very shortly after, turned and publicly rebuked Peter, saying in verse 33, get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. What Jesus is teaching about leadership here is, again, a complete opposite picture of what we're told in the world. We're told in the world that a leader is somebody who's successful, rises to the top, who's honored and privileged. No, Jesus is saying his leadership, that is the example for all true leadership, is one who dies. He is one who gives up his life in as he's going to share in crucifixion. And so Peter didn't understand this. Peter actually rebuked Jesus, said, no, you're wrong. You can't do that. That's not what a leader does. A leader doesn't die and offer up his life in death. No, a leader is one who leads other people. And when Jesus began to share them the second time, notice that it says here in chapter 9, verse 30, that Jesus remained hidden. They were passing back through Galilee, an area where Jesus had done a great deal of ministry. He was well known, but Jesus was kind of wanting to pass through incognito for two reasons. One, as we mentioned earlier in another sermon, that he didn't want the crucifixion to happen prematurely. By this point in time, the scribes and the Pharisees had conspired together and they were planning for the murder of Jesus, any opportunity they could take. And so Jesus was trying to remain hidden so that the crucifixion would not happen ahead of when God had planned for it to happen. The second thing is Jesus had very short time at this point, just a few months left before he was going to be crucified, and he wanted to complete the job of discipling the 12, of training them in ministry and preparing them to take forward the gospel as he was to pass off the scene. So Jesus began to teach them here a second time about his crucifixion that ultimately was going to take place in Jerusalem. And notice in verse 31, Jesus makes a very peculiar statement. He says, the Son of Man is being betrayed. He uses the present tense here that the betrayal was already happening. And as I mentioned, the scribes and the Pharisees were already conspiring to murder Jesus. This is very clear that they had begun their work and their plans were underway. But in a sense, the scribes and Pharisees really weren't betraying Jesus. They were no friend of Jesus from the very beginning. In fact, they were his stated enemies early on, his opponents, the ones who kept pestering him and hounding him with questions, trying to trap him. They were his enemies. They were not his friends. So there was no betrayal on their part. What was Jesus talking about? Who was he referring to? He was referring to Judas. Judas, who ultimately betrayed him. Jesus knew the heart of Judas, and he knew that by this point in time, Judas had already made a choice. There was a fork in the road. And Judas chose the evil way, the way that was going to lead ultimately to his betrayal of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, there was a book I read some time ago that kind of had a humorous spoof about Judas. Because in some sense, this is true. It was a made-up idea that Jesus asked this Jordan management consultants to evaluate the 12 as he was choosing them as his disciples. And it said, thank you for submitting the resumes of the 12 men you picked for management positions in your new organization. All of them have taken our battery of tests, and we've not only run the tests through our computer, we've also arranged personal interviews for each of them with our psychologist and vocational aptitude consultant. If it is the staff's opinion that most of your nominees are lacking in background, education, and vocational aptitude for the type of enterprise you are undertaking. Simon Peter is an emotionally unstable man, given to fits of temper. Andrew has no leadership qualities at all. The two brothers, James and John, sons of Zebedee, place personal interest above company loyalty. Thomas demonstrates a questioning attitude that would tend to undermine morale. And then he goes on, we feel it our duty to tell you that Matthew has been blacklisted by the Greater Jerusalem Better Business Bureau. And he goes on, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus have definitely radical leanings, and they both registered a high score on a manic depressive scale. One of the candidates, however, shows great potential. He's a man of ability and resourcefulness. He meets people well. He has a keen business mind and has contacts in high places. He's highly motivated, ambitious, and responsible. We recommend Judas Iscariot as your controller and right-hand man. All the other profiles are self-explanatory. We wish you every success in your new venture. You see, from a human perspective, you might look at Judas and say, here's a leader. Look at this man. He's resourceful. He's skillful. He can read things, and he has contacts in high places. Here's a man that, from a human perspective, would look like a leader. Some of these other guys, like Peter and Thomas, and they don't look like leaders at all by human evaluations. But it's very interesting. Jesus saw the hearts of them. And he knew that true leadership isn't dependent upon the qualities that we often associate in our way of thinking with true leadership. Jesus knew what was in Judas's heart. He knew that Judas was motivated by greed, and it was ultimately his greed that would lead him to betray the Lord Jesus. He knew that this decision had already been made months before Judas would actually betray Jesus. The decision had already been made in Judas' heart. He was heading down that road towards betraying the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, Judas illustrates the opposite of true leadership in this passage. His motive was W-I-F-M. Have you heard that? W-I-F-M. What's in it for me? W-I-F-M. You know, Jesus was now teaching. This is the second time Jesus was teaching his disciples. He was headed to the cross. He was going to Jerusalem, and they were going to reject him, and they were going to try him, and they were going to crucify him. He was going to be dead and buried, and he was going to rise from the dead. And all of the disciples were struggling with this. It was like, wait a minute, we joined Jesus. We left our businesses. We left our families. We left all these things behind to join Jesus because we thought he was going somewhere. We thought there was a mighty plan to establish the kingdom of God here on earth, and Jesus was the one leading us there. So we left all this behind to do that. Now you're telling us you're going to die on the cross? Wait a minute, that's not what we signed up for. And all of them began to wonder, and Jesus answers the challenges that the disciples put before him. All began to wonder, what's going on here? This isn't what I thought was going to happen. And Judas was saying, what's in it for me? If Jesus is going to die, and I can't be some high-ranking official in his kingdom, how can I make the best of what? How can I benefit myself from this? And ultimately, that W-I-F-M or W-I-I-F-M decision on Judas's part led him to betray the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we notice here, it wasn't just Judas that was off track. The other disciples also didn't understand what Jesus was about. When he had taught the first time, Peter rebuked him. Peter said, no, this isn't what the Messiah is supposed to be doing. And Jesus had to publicly rebuke Peter. And they could not grasp in their concept that the Messiah would have to die and be crucified. And because Peter was very publicly rebuked by Jesus, I think that's why it mentions here that the other disciples were afraid to ask him. They had questions. They didn't understand. This didn't make sense, but they didn't dare ask because they remember the kind of rebuke that Peter received. Get behind me, Satan. Now think for a moment about what it would be like to be one of these disciples. Put yourself, if you can, in their shoes for a moment. If your best friend this afternoon were to come to you and tell you, I'm going to die very shortly. And not only am I going to die, I'm going to be arrested and executed. It's not going to be an accidental death. How would you respond if a friend of yours shared that with you this afternoon? And then how about if they mention, oh, by the way, it won't be, you know, one of those, high, quick voltage types of executions, an electric chair, or one of those painless injections. That's not the type of execution that I'm going to suffer. Instead, I will suffer the cruelest form of torture ever invented by man. A torture by which a person is slowly, painfully, and protracted death that sometimes takes days before an individual actually dies. Furthermore, it will be publicly humiliating in the most excruciating, extreme fashion. And by the way, before they get around to the execution of me, they'll ridicule and torture, flog with a whip that contains sharp glass and metal at the ends of the thongs such that the back of the victim is turned to ribbons. His face will be spit into. They'll tear out whole portions of his beard with their hands. They'll create a crown for him of sharp thorns, place it on his head, and then strike him on the head, driving those thorns into his scalp. And indeed, when we look at the crucifixion, the brutality which Jesus suffered before the crucifixion was so extreme that he was almost
dead before he was even crucified. Now, if your friend told you that this afternoon, that that was about to happen to him, how would you respond? Well, let's look at how the disciples responded in the next couple of verses here. Mark chapter 9 and verse 33. Then he came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What was it you disputed among yourselves on the road?" But they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12 and said to them, "If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." Then he took a child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." Jesus rightly was astonished at their response. He had told them he was going to die and die a most excruciating, cruel death. What was their response? What was their response? Was to pick a fight with one another. And the fight began as to who's going to be the greatest. Okay, Jesus is going off the scene. We know he's gone. He's no longer going to be the leader of this band of 12. Who then is going to be the leader? Who's going to be the top dog? Who's going to be in control? And they had a fight. A knockdown, drag-out, verbal battle over who was the greatest among them. Because all of them saw, if Jesus is gone, there's a power vacuum here. Who's going to fill it? And they rushed, each one desiring to be the greatest. And Jesus taught them that that is the opposite of how it is in his kingdom. Without almost any thought to Jesus, they plunged forward in their competition to be the undisputed leader. You know, when conflicts arise in our life, there are godly conflicts, conflicts based upon truth, conflicts based on God's word that ought to be engaged in. And then there's ungodly conflicts, this is an example of ungodly conflict. Keep your finger there in Mark for a moment and turn to the Epistle of James in the back of the New Testament. Epistle of James chapter 4 describes the source of conflicts, that is ungodly conflicts in life. James chapter 4, reading verses 1 through 4. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So James rightly identifies that ungodly conflict comes because of our own ungodly desires that we unleash, and fighting amongst the disciples is one illustration of the ungodly desires that these disciples were following. And what's that ungodly desire? It's egotism. Me first. What's in it for me? All of that combined together is egotism. Appreciate what Robert Louis Stevenson says about egotism. A good test of egotism is to notice how you listen to others being praised. Until you can do it without indulging in distractions, you still need that impulse to be brought under the grace of God. If we listen with an envious ear of another person being praised, it's because of egotism. It's because we cannot rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. And that's what the disciples were demonstrating in relationship to one another. You know, egotism is a great deal of source of conflicts. Think about some of the fights that you've had maybe recently or maybe in the distant past. Think even about some fights that you may have been a witness to. How much of that is based upon egotism of the individuals in conflict? I want it my way. I'm right. You're wrong. That kind of thing is based upon this egotism. You know, Oswald Sanders in his book Spiritual Leadership said, "Nothing is more distasteful to God than self-conceit. This first and fundamental sin, in essence, aims at enthroning self at the expense of God. Pride is a sin of whose presence its victim is least conscious." If we're honest, when we measure ourselves by the life of our Lord Jesus, who humbled himself even to death on the cross, we cannot be but overwhelmed with the tawdriness, with the shabbiness, and even the vileness of our hearts. When we think about leadership, and how our culture talks about leadership, it's all about egotism. It's all about me first and what's in it for me. When Jesus teaches about leadership, it's the exact opposite of that. What does our culture identify as a person who's successful, who is a leader, and so forth? Well, from the earthly perspective, how much they have, what kind of status symbols they possess in terms of the car they drive or the house they live in and the size of the bank account, all these things as a measure of a successful leader. And Jesus says none of those things matter. They're not the measure of a successful leader. And Jesus here on the road to Jerusalem is saying his leadership is the model that the disciples should be following as they seek to be true leaders in the kingdom of God. In other words, the greatest in the kingdom of God is the one who is the servant of all. And who is the greatest in the kingdom of God? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because he served everyone in his death on the cross. He died for the sins of the whole world. He served everyone. And furthermore, he served everyone in the most vitally important way, purchasing their salvation by his death on the cross. So Jesus is the greatest because he is the servant and has shown himself to be the servant of all. Not only was servant leadership what Jesus modeled in his life, it's what he commanded his disciples to do. Think of the night that Jesus was betrayed when Judas finally put it together and the details brought together to betray the Lord Jesus. That same night, the Gospel of John describes, John 13, what Jesus did there in the upper room, including Judas. Judas was still in the upper room at this point in the narrative of John 13. And reading John 13, reading in verse 3 and following, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. You see, in their culture, this was the task, this was the duty of the lowest servant in the household. If you were at the very bottom rung of society, this was your job, to wash people's feet as they came into the household. I don't know whether the servant was on vacation or sick or whatever reason. There was no servant there to do this task for the disciples when they gathered in the upper room. And none of the disciples thought of themselves as it would be appropriate for them to wash the others' feet. No. Nobody was going to serve the others as the lowliest servant. Instead, they all waited for somebody else, and nobody else did it. So at the end of the meal, Jesus got up, and he began to wash their feet. Notice what he says in verse 12 and following. So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Jesus commands us as his followers to be servant leaders, serving those whom we are leading in the most important aspects of that. I got to thinking about this week. You know, what does it mean? What does it look like? What are some examples that I need to practice servant leadership? And it led me to, in one situation where I really didn't have any responsibility to do this or any skill necessarily to do this, but wound up hooking up computers. That, you know, was really not my skill set at all, but it was a task that needed to be done, a service that needed to be done. And though it wasn't my responsibility, being a servant leader means that you serve those needs around you. Now, when people think of what Jesus is teaching here of servant leadership, often they would poo-poo it, say, oh no, a true leader is a Machiavellian leader, you know, one who's going to be powerful, one who's going to destroy, one who's going to do what he wants. And that's true leadership. And many people would conclude that what Jesus is teaching us here is weak leadership. They would not say there's any strength to it. But think about this for a minute. How much strength of character does it demand? That you set aside your own self-agenda, your own desires, and your own purposes and say, I'm going to serve the true and greatest needs of those around me. That ability to set aside our own self-serving agenda and focus on the actual needs of those who we're leading is a much stronger form of leadership than the one that the world presents to us. Now, going back to Mark chapter 9, notice what the Apostle John responds as Jesus is teaching them about servant leadership. The Apostle John has a response. This is back in Mark chapter 9 and verse 38. Now, John answered him, that is, Jesus had taught them, and John answered Jesus' teaching, saying, "Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us." But Jesus said, "Do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me, for he who is not against us is on our side. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward." Notice what Jesus does here. He rebukes unrighteous divisions. That is, segregations that say us versus them among those who are true believers. Now, we need to understand, because clearly Scripture does say there are places for division. And that place would be where there is heresy. If you keep your finger there in Mark 9, let me take you to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the passage we read in preparations for taking the Lord's Supper. And Paul, just before he explains what he's received from the Lord, says this to the Corinthian believers. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 1 Corinthians 11 and verses 18 and 19. 1 Corinthians 11, 18, "For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you." Paul is saying the appropriate divisions, the appropriate factions, are where there is heresy. That is, unbiblical teaching taking place that denies the essential truth of Christianity. When that's taking place, those who are leaders are to create a division and say, "This is heretical, this is not true, this is false." And there needs to be a separation when that takes place, if those who are teaching falsehood refuse to repent and refuse to teach the truth. So there is a righteous place for division. But Jesus is basically saying, unless there is a cause, a just and biblical cause for separation, there should not be divisions in the body of Christ. Unless heresy is existed and espoused by someone who claims to be a brother in Christ, we should not create unnecessary divisions in the body of Christ. To do so, and in the context of what Jesus is saying here, to do so is really self-seeking. It's the opposite of servant leadership. And Jesus is rebuking that attempt on the part of John to say, "Wait a minute, this guy wasn't part of the 12. He wasn't part of our inner circle. Nah, we're going to tell him he cannot do that." Jesus, no. If he's truly serving me, in spite of the fact that he's not following in our exact footsteps here as the 12, if he's truly serving me in a true way, he is not to be forbidden for the ministry that he is doing. To do so, as John the Apostle was doing, is self-seeking, and it's the opposite of this servant leadership. As we consider what God has called each one of us to be, and I believe each one of us is a leader in some way, shape, or form. We are influencing other people. We may have supervisory capacity over others in employment, or we may be teaching other people. We may be, as a father or mother, instructing and showing an example to our own children. We need servant leadership to be what we are aspiring to follow. What is the solution then for the self-centered approach to leadership that is accepted by most people? That's what leadership's about. Of course, the boss is self-centered. He does what he wants. He gets what he wants. No, servant leadership is what Jesus calls us to in every area of life. What will it take to ensure that we follow in the footsteps that Jesus himself has laid out for us? And it is this, that our life is devoted to honoring Jesus Christ in everything we do. That we want to live as a hymn of praise to him, essentially, dedicated to him, that Jesus is on the throne of our lives, that every moment of our life is lived to his praise and honor and glory. And secondly, that as Jesus did, we put others before ourselves and what is truly needed by them. Now again, this servant leadership doesn't mean we give people what they want. Rather, it means that we serve them by giving them what they need. And we find from God's word what each person needs most of all is saving faith in Jesus Christ. But to put others before ourselves, just as Jesus did in washing the feet of his disciples, is what he has called us to do. When I was growing up in Sunday school, they taught us a little chorus that I still remember that summarizes this whole thing. The chorus is called J-O-Y, which obviously spells joy. It goes like this: Jesus, others, and you. What a wonderful way to spell joy. Jesus, others, and you in the heart of each girl and each boy. J stands for Jesus because he takes first place. O is for others we meet face to face. Y is for you, and whatever you do, put Jesus first and spell joy. Let's pray. Oh Lord Jesus, we praise you and worship you that you are the ultimate example of servant leadership, true leadership. Father, I pray that you would instruct us by the example of your Son, that we might follow in his footsteps and put others first, put Jesus on top, preeminent above all, and serve you in this world, even as you have called us to. In Jesus' blessed name, amen.